Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, I'd like to draw your attention today to verses 5 through 9. Matthew chapter 18, verses 5 through 9. Hear now the words of God. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. May God bless the reading of His Word to His glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. If you remember from last Sunday, where we just got into Matthew chapter 18, this chapter, Matthew chapter 18, is a single sermon of Christ. And it concerns the childlikeness of believers. And it concerns many things. It certainly teaches how immature children are to get along with one another in the church. The first lesson that we looked at in this sermon of Christ in Matthew chapter 18 is that everyone who enters the kingdom of God does so as a little child, with childlike trust. That's verses 1 through 4. Christ then teaches that all of us in the kingdom must be treated as children of God. That's verses 5 through 9. Each of us must be cared for as children, verses 10 through 14. Disciplined as children, verses 15 through 20. And forgiven as children, verses 21 to 35. So, for today's text, the lesson that Christ presents us is that all of us who are in Jesus Christ, by faith and repentance, we have entered the kingdom with childlike trust. We are now to be treated as God's children, adopted children in Jesus Christ. So what does that mean? As you know, my wife and I do not have children. But let me read for you what John MacArthur has said about his children and how he, as their parent, would like them to be treated. John MacArthur has said this: I have four children who are precious to me. I love them deeply and am zealous for their welfare, especially their spiritual welfare. My deepest desire is that they continually grow into childlikeness, conforming to the mind and the will of the Lord. I feel an almost painful sense of responsibility and commitment to protect my children from every form of harm and danger. From time to time, when people and influences have come into their lives that I know would be harmful to them, I have done my best to shield them from those dangers. As any normal parent, I have great appreciation for those who help my children, and great indignation and anger for those who harm them. John MacArthur goes on and says this: most parents find it easier to forgive an offense against themselves than one against their own child. Parents are grateful to friends, teachers, and others who encourage, support, and build up their children. But they are incensed and filled with anger by a young man who makes their daughter pregnant, a supposed friend who induces their son to try drugs, or an unbelieving college professor who tries to lead their son or daughter away from the Christian faith. John MacArthur, in these words, is a godly parent. Seeking to imitate God, our Heavenly Father, who is the perfect role model in being concerned for his children. It is of utmost concern to God that his adopted children in Jesus Christ be both protected from sin and also nurtured in holiness. Accordingly, God commands that his children receive good treatment both from among his other children and also from unbelievers. As Jesus continued to hold this young child in his arms, he taught a lesson about how God's children are to be treated. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. Point one, a blessing promised. Look at verse 5. Christ said, "Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Remember from last Sunday that the Greek word for little child refers to a young child. At times, sometimes it referred to even an infant. But we know since Jesus called the little child to himself and the child came, that the child must be probably just had learned to walk or run and is more or less a toddler. And Jesus is holding this little toddler in his arms as he preaches this sermon and teaches various lessons. And it is certainly a beautiful setting, as we said last Sunday. Each of us, as we saw, can only enter the kingdom of God as we become like a little child with childlike trust. We're not to be childish. We're to be mature in our faith, as we noted. We're to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. We're not to be children tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine, as it says in Ephesians 4. We're to be able to handle sound meat at the end of Hebrews 5. We're not to be childish in that sense, but we're to have childlike trust, where the child just came and hastened to Christ and threw himself in Christ's arms. God is the one who converted us, as we noted also last week, that he is the one, unless you are converted, in verse 3, is in the aorist passive tense in the Greek. It's passive. It's something God does to us. He converts, he turns us away from being slaves of sin to being a child of his. Well, this little child represents a believer in Christ. Verse 6 states, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin." Who believe in me. The little child Christ holds in his arm, this little toddler, represents, it's figurative of each one of us who believe in Jesus. And that's why he says in verse 5, Whoever receives one little child like this, like one who's like this, with childlike trust, one who believes, is what this child represents, is a believer in Christ, as verse 6 clearly says. Ones who believe in me. Believers in Christ are those who are adopted. It's one of the greatest spiritual blessings we can have. It's the very reason that Christ added to himself human flesh at the incarnation and was willing to go to the cross and redeem us so that we could be adopted as children. You look at Galatians 4, 4 and 5. When in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son to be born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us under the law, that we might be adopted as sons, adopted as children. You say, well, what is God's attitude toward us as his adopted children? It's first expressed in the Abrahamic covenant. When you go back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God said it, he promised, I will bless those who bless you. And I will curse him who curses you. How people treat you, you of one who has put faith in me, he is the father of the faithful, Abraham. Abraham believed God, it was reckoned him of righteousness. Genesis 15, 6. And each one of us who puts faith also in Christ. Remember, John 8, 56. Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. How was he saved? Through faith in Jesus Christ. He believed. He's an adopted child of God in Jesus Christ. And every one of us also who has put faith in Christ and is adopted. Child of God. And God says, whoever blesses you, I will bless. And whoever curses you, I will curse. That's God's attitude to us as his adopted children. And extremely, extremely special. To receive a Christian. Christ said, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. To receive a fellow Christian. Remember, a Christian is one who's in Christ. The Apostle Paul did not use the word Christian to describe us. He said 164 times, in Christ. Who are you? I'm in Christ. Who are you? You're in Christ. You're united with Christ. You're one with him. So to receive you is to receive Christ. That's what he's saying here. There's the oneness. Paul spoke about it in marriage, when we celebrate marriage, the marriage ceremony that we just had. See Blue and Kuthe. Ephesians 5, 28 to 32. Jesus goes back and he quotes from Genesis chapter 2, and where God said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to a wife, and the two shall become one flesh. But he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak according to Christ in the church, that we are one. We're the very body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, 27. And that's why Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus said, he who hears you hears me, and he who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Because there's oneness with Christ. The image is there with the vine and the branches in John chapter 15, where Jesus said in John 15, 5, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If we abide in him and he in us, we bear much fruit. If we're one with him, we know apart from him we can do nothing, but we're one with him so we can bear fruit with him living in us through the Holy Spirit. Receives is a special word in the Greek. It was often used for welcoming honored guests and meeting their needs with special attention and kindness. You think about that a minute. He who receives, a fellow believer in Christ, he who honors them as a special guest, who has great care and special attention to their needs, receives Christ. Christ expressed later in Matthew, Lord willing, we'll get there, but in Matthew chapter 25, Christ expressed what this means in receiving. Listen to this in Matthew 25, 31 to 40. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, Son of Man, Jesus' most favorite title of himself from Daniel 7, 13 and 14, he's the one who receives an eternal kingdom from the Ancient of Days, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And here he's saying, when I come again in glory, and all the holy angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty, or give you drink? When did we see you a stranger, or take you in, or naked, or clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison or come to you? And the king will answer and say to him, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these brethren, these fellow children adopted in Jesus Christ, you did it to me. That's treating them as an honest guest with special care and attention for their every need. Whether it's with drink or with food, with anything. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. They're blessed. I will bless those who bless you and receive you the same way. But a curse is threatened. A curse is threatened. Look at verses 6 and 7. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom offenses comes. To sin here in the Greek means to cause to fall. To cause to fall. To fall morally, to fall spiritually, to put a stumbling block in your way, morally, spiritually, to cause you to sin in some way or another, to facilitate it, to encourage it directly or indirectly. A curse is threatened on anyone who causes in any way a fellow Christian, believer in Christ, to sin. We must not cause a fellow Christian to fall into sin. And I'll give you several examples from Scripture. This can occur in many ways. Could be by direct sinful leadership. Could be in that sense from direct temptation, directly tempting another to sin. Or something is forbidden, it's breaking God's law, and one tempts another to do it. Satan in the Garden of Eden says, whoever, I don't care who it is, fellow Christian or pagan, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. That's an example of Satan directly tempting in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, 1 through 5. None of us must do that. We need to know the Word of God. What does it say is sin? What does it say is not sin? Remember, our consciences are a human faculty. We're given consciences. Romans 2, 14 and 15. They either accuse us of sin or defend us when we've done right. But they can be mistaken. They're a human faculty that can make mistakes if our human conscience is not truly informed by the Word of God. We've got to really know the Word of God, what's right, what's wrong. And we must not directly tempt another fellow Christian to sin. Or you think of direct sinful leadership of Aaron in the wilderness in Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 6, where he's directly fashioning the golden calf for the people to engage in idolatry. He's directly leading them in sin. In the New Testament, you think of the scribes and Pharisees who promoted easy divorce. They essentially the scribes and Pharisees promoted no-fault divorce. Sin. Jesus addressed that in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 32. So direct sinful leadership is one example of putting a stumbling block in another, in a Christian's past so that they would sin. Foolish leadership is another example. Foolish leadership. Think of parents in a leadership position. Anyone in a leadership position. We must not be foolish, we must be wise in how we govern those who are under our care. You think of fathers, for instance, in Ephesians 6, chapter 6, verse 4. Paul wrote, "And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Do not incite them for anger. Be wise. Be judicious. Be wise in how you govern." You don't want to put a stumbling block in the way of your children or anyone else that you're a leader over. We've got to pray for wisdom as Solomon did. In 1 Kings chapter 3, why did he want wisdom? It's for the good of those whom he's leading. That's why. That's why God blessed Solomon. He asked for something that was for the good of others. Another example is sinful example. People have a tendency, we all have a tendency to follow role models. Actions, we say, speak louder than words. We all know examples in our own lives. Or perhaps someone in your own family, of an elder in your own family said, "Do what I say, not what I do." Example is so important. Words must be backed up by example. We know it in our lives. May God forgive us when we failed. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, he said, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." We'll be following examples, imitating, copying. Ephesians 5, 1, we're to imitate God as beloved children. Think of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity." Be a living example of what is preached and taught. Each one of us, be a living example of what you believe in the Word of God. Pray for the Holy Spirit's empowering, for the strength to be a good example. When we've been a sinful example, we're actually guilty of this sin that God hates. We put a stumbling block in the way of others, in the way of other Christians. Another is flaunting one's liberty of conscience. Flaunting one's liberty or conscience. This is a big one. It's a big one in the church of how we get along together as adopted children in Christ, a part of the family of God. Why do I say it's a big one? You know that the apostles were given the Holy Spirit to inspire them to write the New Testament. They were given the Holy Spirit, the helper, the second paraclete, as John chapter 14, verse 26 says, so that the Holy Spirit would give them remembrance of what Christ, the words Christ had taught them. So the Holy Spirit gave the apostles remembrance of the words of Christ, And then they expounded and taught them. And we see in Romans chapter 14 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, both those two chapters, Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, are from this very text of ours today in Matthew. And you'll find many things, truths, biblical doctrines, biblical truths repeated in those texts. Let me just read a portion of Romans 14 for you so you get a flavor of it. Romans 14, verses 14 to 21. We know Romans 14 is about the strong in faith and the weak in faith. It begins in verses 1 and 2 that those who are strong in faith, who think I know that I can eat anything. It's okay to eat meat. I don't have to eat just vegetables. I can eat meat. God's given us meat to eat. It's permitted after the worldwide flood. Go read Genesis 9. God's given me the faith to eat it. I have a clear conscience. But there's those who are weak in faith that think I should only eat vegetables, it says. He gives a warning to both and says the strong in faith is not to look down their nose and ridicule the weak. And the weak in faith is not to judge the strong. He has warnings to both, but there's a greater emphasis upon the strong in faith who know what the Word of God says, and I have freedom to go ahead with this food, and it's okay to eat meat. But he has a warning about love to your weaker brother, and to make sure we don't put a stumbling block to destroy them. Because if, in their weakness, when they think it's a sin to eat the meat, and they go ahead and then and eat it because I've encouraged them to, it's a sin to that person. Whatever is not from faith is sin, as Romans 14 ends. So what does he say? Romans 14, verses 14 to 21, he says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. He's dealing with food. Okay, it's mentioned, food's mentioned verse 15 twice. It's also mentioned down in Romans 14, verse 20. He's dealing with food, and he deals with that in drink, eating and drinking in verse 17, Romans 14, verse 17. That's how Romans 14 begins, with food and drink. Also deals with day observance, too, out of curiosity. But he says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean with food or drink or day observance, to him it is unclean. Yet, if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which we may edify and build up and love a brother or sister in Christ. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure. I know it's okay to eat meat, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense if he thinks it's a sin. They need to be taught. And he says, I'm going to teach them, but right now, this is just the way it is. It is good for the one who is strong in faith and knows with knowledge, it is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak, by which he stumbles, made to sin, caused to sin. That's what Jesus is talking about. Don't put anything that causes a brother or sister in Christ to stumble. Eat that meat at home in the privacy of your own home, but don't flaunt it. Okay, and I'll give you an example. I know of a Corinne. Attends one of the Corinne churches. In his mind, he knows it's okay for him to have a drink of alcohol, but he puts it in other people's face and mocks men who say, no, I don't want to drink. So aren't you a man? That's what this text is condemning. Okay? Sinful pride. And we've all done it at times. May God have mercy on all of us. We must walk in love, out of love for our fellow brother or sister in Christ. Paul said the same in 1 Corinthians 8. They were struggling with the Corinthian church of there are many with a weak faith who thought it was sinful to eat meat offered to idols. The Apostle Paul says, we know that idols are nothing. False gods, they're nothing. It's okay to eat meat, even if it's been offered to idols, because the idol's nothing. Well, how does he start 1 Corinthians 8? Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we have knowledge. We know we can eat meat, even if it had been offered to idols. But knowledge puffs up. It makes arrogant. It can bring about sinful pride. But love edifies. Love edifies. It builds up. It cares for the weaker brother or sister in Christ. If anyone thinks, Paul continues there in 1 Corinthians 8, if anyone thinks that he knows anything and he knows nothing yet as he ought to know, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by God. He's loved also by God himself. If you truly love God, you're loved of him. Therefore, concerning eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but the one, true and living God. For even if there are so-called small g gods, false gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many false gods, many lords, yet there's one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone who is adopted into God's family, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, but neither if we eat are we better. Eating doesn't make us better or worse. Neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. 1 Corinthians 8:8, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. Stumbling block again. To cause to sin. The Greek word there is to put a stumbling block in another's way. Beware. Be warned. Lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound your weak conscience and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. There's that principle again. There's oneness in Christ. We receive another in the name of Christ, we receive him. But if we cause one of them to sin, we've sinned against them and against Christ. Therefore, he says, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Knowledge has a great tendency to puff up and make us sinfully proud, look down upon another weak brother or sister in Christ, and we must be very wise if we've been given knowledge and great faith to understand in the realm of food and drink and day observance what our liberty is in Jesus Christ. Don't flaunt it. Be filled with love of God and love for your neighbor. Beware. Each of us needs to beware. God's warnings are not bedbugs, as Edward said. Another, we could put a stumbling block in a brother or sister's way by failing to lead them in righteousness. Failing to lead them in righteousness. You ever thought about that? This is the idea that we must not omit or fail to do certain things as a Christian. We are required to do many things as a Christian. We are not only to stop lying, stop stealing, stop being unjustly angry, but we are supposed to be speaking the truth in love. We're supposed to be kind and good. We're supposed to be patient. We're supposed to be working and having something to give to another brother or sister in Christ. We're to be doing things. And that's, you think, a couple examples, Hebrews 3:13. But exhort one another daily. In light of God's truth, exhort, encourage, call one another to live it out in their lives. Exhort one another daily while it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Each one of us are responsible to encourage and exhort one another in Christ. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Have you ever thought about that? Every one of us is supposed to be stirring one another up in love and good works. It's a sin of omission, a sin of failure when we don't, and we're actually putting a stumbling block in another's way. They need encouragement. I need encouragement. We all need encouragement. We need to be exhorted and encouraged daily. We need to be stirred up in love and good works, saying, don't give up. It's worth it. Look to the prize. Look to heaven. Look to Christ. Look to the glory that's promised us. Turn away from earthly, worldly things. Turn your back on idols and idolatry. Look to heaven. Share the precious promises of God with one another. To not love a Christian opposes Christ. People could say, you know, I'm neutral. Yeah, okay, so I haven't fed another Christian. I haven't given them a drink. I haven't clothed them when they needed clothing. I haven't done these things, these positive things. But, you know, I haven't harmed them. Hey, I haven't harmed them. Well, what did Jesus go on to say there in Matthew 25? Verses 41 to 46. Then he will say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed. I will curse those who curse you. You cursed into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison you did not visit me. Then they will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go into way into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. Hear me carefully. This is not saying that our works earn heaven. We are created in Christ Jesus, right? Ephesians 2, 1 through 9. He made us alive when we'd been spiritually dead in trespasses and sin, Ephesians 2, 1. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, so that none of us can boast. We are saved completely in Jesus Christ. We'll be in heaven completely by and only by what Christ has done, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But remember verse 10, what follows? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them. Why did God save us in Christ Jesus? Completely and only by Christ. Why? So that we would live a changed life as slaves of him and present all our members as slaves of righteousness to serve God in our lives. To live according to the golden rule, in other words, right? To be positive in our action. Not just avoid sin, but to be positive in our actions. Matthew 7, 12, the golden rule. For whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. So may God, by his grace, help us be good examples. May he help us exercise wise leadership. May he help us stir up one another in love and good works. How serious is all of this? Christ goes on, he says, it would be better for one to die a horrible death. It would be better to have a millstone hung around our neck and buried into the depths of the sea than to cause one of his little children to stumble into sin. It would be better to have a millstone, a heavy stone that was used in milling, and which is the Roman Empire, was a vicious empire, ruled with an iron rod. As we know, crucifixion was a method of capital punishment in the Roman Empire. Gruesome, violent death for criminals. But in other ways, they'd take the criminal out in a boat, out to sea, in deep water, and tie a heavy millstone around his neck, alive, and throw him overboard, alive. That would be better in God's eyes than putting a stumbling block to sin in a brother or sister's way. Paul understood this. Paul understood it. He'd been one who'd been persecuting the church as Saul, a Pharisee of Pharisees. You remember, beginning of Acts chapter 9. He was there holding the coats when Stephen was martyred in Acts 7. He'd been persecuting the church. Christ confronted him, Acts 9, 4. He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" To persecute one of God's children is to persecute Christ, because we are one with Christ. Paul understood his sinfulness. What did he say in 1 Timothy 1:15? He said, "It's a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." I'm foremost, he said. Whoever mistreats a Christian mistreats Christ. And in a real sense, pokes a finger into God's eyes. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8. God's people are the apple of his eye. God's people are the apple of his eye, like the very cornea, the very tenderest part of the eye. And for you and I to harm one of God's children is to harm Christ, to harm God. It's like a poke a finger right in God's eye. How it harms him. Putting offenses or stumbling blocks in a Christian way, in a Christian's way, is expected from the world. We expect it from the world out here. What does verse 7 say? Woe to the world because of offenses, the sinful world around us. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. It's expected from the sinful world around us. They must come. We live in a sinful world. Through the movies, through the music, through the internet, through the people, you name it. It's worldly. It's full of idolatry and sin. There's stumbling blocks everywhere. We expect it. But woe to that man to whom that offense comes. Woe is God's curse and condemnation. It's a sin that can be repented of and forgiven. Paul was. But if it remains unrepentant, it ends in everlasting fire. And torment in hell. It's that serious. So how best do we prevent ourselves from placing stumbling blocks to sin before other Christians? How best do we prevent ourselves from doing this? Point three, guard yourself from sin to protect others. Guard yourself from sin to protect others. It's a bit counterintuitive. I want you to notice how many times you and your are presented here. You and your, 8 times, okay? 8 times, verses 8 and 9, you or your. Listen, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it, Jesus here, preaching to the disciples. So he's been saying, whoever causes one of the least, right? Whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, woe to him. So its emphasis is kind of on whoever, but then he turns it right upon the disciples and then to you and I listening. If your hand causes or your foot causes you to sin, cast it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Eight times, you or your. Now, Christ, as we said, this is very similar to what he said in the Sermon on the Mount. A good teacher always repeats himself. He's repeating himself somewhat in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 27 to 30. He had the emphasis on the right hand and the right eye in the context of lust and looking on a woman to lust for her sinfully. And it was noted, and we know that, okay, so you pluck out the right eye, you still have the left eye to lust. So he's not talking about bodily mutilation, okay? From Matthew 5, 29 and 30, on the right hand and the right eye, the right signifies your best. Jesus is right now seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, place of strength, the position of strength. It symbolized, it was figurative of your best talents, your best skills, okay? So if it's any hand or any eye or foot, you do things with your feet, your hands, right? Your eyes, we're doing things. You're dealing with our skills, our talents. He's not supporting bodily mutilation. In the context of Matthew 5, it's maintaining a good heart, a pure heart. That was the whole thing at the end of, read Romans 2, the end of Romans 2, we must have circumcision of the heart. Circumcision in the Old Testament was meant to symbolize the inward circumcision, the cutting away of sin from the heart. That's regeneration, how we're saved in the heart by God's doing. And we ourselves need a pure heart, is what's emphasized. But when you think hands, feet, eyes symbolizing, pointing to our talents, our abilities, our gifts, many things that are good things are skills and talents, things you do. Maybe you're a great fisherman. Maybe you're really good at tennis or golfing. Whatever your hobby is. Maybe you have multiple jobs and you really like one, whatever. We must seek to have a pure heart, is what Christ is saying. And even perhaps he's saying removing good things. Even some things you're good at. Removing them that weigh you down in your Christian walk. That make it harder for you to live the Christian life. That in a sense cause you to stumble in your own Christian walk. Think of it this way from Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, right, all those from Hebrews chapter 11 that walked by faith and obeyed in the Old Testament, they witness through their faith and how they walked. Let us lay aside, he says, every weight and the sin. Lay aside, remove every weight and the sin. So the weight is something different than sin. It's not sinful, the weight. Remove or cut off every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then goes on, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, right? That's the way we need to look at our lives, each one of us. Start with your own holiness first. I am to start with my holiness first. Paul said, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. He starts with himself, 1 Corinthians 9, 27. What did he say to Timothy? 1 Timothy 4, 16. Paul said, take heed to yourself, Timothy, and to your doctrine. continue in you and continue in them, for in doing so, this will save both you yourself and those who hear you. You say, okay, well, what did this mean to the disciples listening at that time? What did it mean to them? You say, wow, it meant something big to them. They were really sobered and humbled. You know, you remember the context. What's the context? They had just had a heated argument among themselves. Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? Say, you know what? I'm greater than you. Do you think that incites anger in another person? Yeah. They incited and encouraged resentment and anger in their selfish ambition to be the greatest. The disciples not only sinned, though, through their selfish pride and their own boasting in themselves, but because they also incited and encouraged and put stumbling blocks to sin in each other's way. Do you see that? Jesus said, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a millstone hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. To cause other children of God's kingdom to fall into sin is to bring God's curse and condemnation upon oneself. And the stakes could not be higher for the disciples that day and for us. You saw how verses 8 and 9 end, right? To be cast into everlasting fire, to be cast into hellfire. Christ spoke more about hell than anyone else. It is of utmost concern to God that his adopted children in Christ be both protected from sin and nurtured in holiness. So God's commands that his children receive good treatment and protected from sin. Hellfire is threatened for any unrepentant sin in this area. As one sin deserves treason against God, hell. That's how great God's love is for his holiness and his children. We must pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. Listen carefully. The person who deals most decisively with his own temptations and sins will be the least in danger of causing others to stumble into sin. Let me say it again. The person who is most decisively dealing with their own temptations and sins will be the least in danger of putting a stumbling block to sin in the place of another Christian. We must start with ourselves. If you and I are genuinely and humbly concerned that we not ourselves stumble and fall into sin, we will also be prepared and motivated for others to help them not stumble or fall into sin. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you're heavenly. Your love for us as adopted children in Christ is higher and broader and wider and deeper than we can imagine. You who did not spare your own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will you not also freely give us all things? And we know that even if we appear as sheep for the slaughter. As it says in Romans 8, we know that in Christ Jesus, under your fatherly love and care, as adopted children, nothing shall separate us from your love for us in Christ Jesus. You will bless those who bless us and curse those who curse us. I pray, dear Lord, that you would help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to pursue holiness in our own lives with a passion and a zeal. Keep us from putting stumbling blocks in the way of fellow Christians for sin. I pray that we would be filled with a love of you and a love for our neighbor. And remember that we are one with Christ. To love a fellow Christian is to love Christ. In his precious name we pray. Amen.